Brother Jack is going to have our class prayer this morning. Jack?
Dear Heavenly Father, and we do call you Father because you are the one who adopted us into your family. Father, we thank you for being that Father, the Father that leads us, the Father that teaches us, the Father that draws us near. That Heavenly Father, he protects us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father. We ask your blessings to be on this class, Heavenly Father, that as we open your word, as we study, and as we apply it, Heavenly Father, those things that we learn, that, Heavenly Father, we can draw closer to you and glorify you in what we do. Father, be with Rick as he remembers the things that he has studied and is ready to prepare. Be with the listeners, Heavenly Father, that they are attentive and they are joining in the thoughts of the class. Father, finally, we ask that you be with those that cannot be here this morning. Strengthen them, Heavenly Father, in their faith to your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great to be with you today as we enter into our class time. We solicit your questions or comments as we go through the class. When you raise your hand, Chris will bring you a microphone to see what you have to say, because we're going to talk about a subject today that I confess I don't fully understand, but it's always intrigued me. I was thinking about Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Be transformed. You know, when you get home, either today or tonight, some of you may go other places after you're here today, but eventually, I think in every case, you'll return to your home in this area. And there are certain things you'll do that will be almost automatic. If you have a purse, you'll put it in a certain place. If you have things in your pockets, you'll empty your pockets in a certain place. If you're going to change your clothes, you'll go about that in a systematic manner. And these won't be things that you will consciously think about because you're so used to doing them. We call them habits. We talk about being creatures of habit. And habit can be a thing that is good or it can be a thing that's bad. But one thing about habit is that it's unavoidable. It's just ways of doing things. It's ways of repeating things. When you brush your teeth, you may or may not realize that you're brushing your teeth because it's automatic. If you're like me, you're thinking about maybe 1,000 other things while you're brushing your teeth, but you're not thinking about brushing your teeth. Sometimes I wonder later, did I brush my teeth? Because I wasn't conscious of it at the time. Just thinking about other things because I was engaged in a habit. So what I want to focus on today is getting rid of the bad habits and generating new habits. Since we're going to have habits one way or the other, we might as well form the ones we want and extinguish the ones that we don't want. Somebody said one time, well, I don't think you should just go to church out of habit. And I said, well, you could do worse. Is it bad to have the habit of going to church? I don't think so. Yes, there are other things that ought to be involved in that, but being here out of habit is not bad. Maybe there ought to be some other things behind it too, but it's not bad to go to church out of habit. Creatures of habit. A lot of the old bromides that we've heard all our lives are bromides because they're true, and this is one of them. We are creatures of habit. In fact, that's so much the case that to discover who you are and to discover what you are, one of the ways you can go about that is just to make a list of your habits. Make it as exhaustive as you can make it, all of the habits in your life. And then you look over that and you'll see that this has a lot to do with determining what you have become at this point in your life. This is so true that sometimes this process is used to catch criminals, because criminals are just like the rest of us. They've got habits too. People who are looking for them will learn what their habits are And habits not just in the commission of crimes, but just habits of everyday life. A man may obliterate his fingerprints so those can't be traced, but he still likes cantaloupe. When he goes into a restaurant, he usually orders cantaloupe. If the detective knows that, it can help to catch him. He may be able to change his face with plastic surgery, but he still has certain speech habits, certain patterns of words that he uses over and over again that he may not even realize. And that can be used to catch him if he's a criminal. We are controlled by our habits to a far greater extent than we may realize. The pervasiveness of habit is just astonishing. And when I talk about a habit, all I'm talking about is a learned pattern of behavior. We not only have learned patterns of behavior, we have learned patterns of emotions, the way we feel about things. We have learned patterns of thinking, learned patterns of moods, how we feel about things. I might have a habit that if I get up in the morning and it's cloudy, I think, well, it's cloudy, so I'm depressed. You know, I know people that seem to sort of have that habit of life. These are things that we learn. And I'll give you an example of this. I developed very early in life the habit of typing. I can tell you right when and where I learned it. It was at a place they used to call Raytown South Junior High School, out off 83rd Street. Carol Terry used to come by in a big yellow school bus and haul me out there. And I'd go in there, and I had a class that was called typing. Really turned out to be one of the most valuable classes I ever had in school. So I established this habit of typing. First of all, I did it consciously, painstakingly, making multiplied thousands of mistakes. But as I practiced and practiced and practiced on it, because it did not come naturally, I've never been that good with my hands. I'm no mechanic like a Randy Ballinger. He can do anything. His hands just know what to do. I was never like that. But I learned that habit of typing so that my fingers did know what to do. And eventually the neural circuits, the pathways in my nervous system and my brain, became habituated to the keyboard so that paths were worn through those circuits. And the habit became deeply rooted in my very body. Not just in the brain, but in my body itself. So now, all these years later, I cannot consciously tell you where X is on the keyboard, but my fingers know. All I have to do is think of a word with an X in it and then pretend I'm typing that, and this finger goes down to get to the X. This is the finger I type the X with. If I'm going to type the word box, I go down with this finger here, and then this finger here for the O, and this one goes down for the X. So even though I don't consciously know anymore, my body knows unconsciously. My fingers know, just like Randy's fingers know how to fix anything on a car. Nothing about a car he doesn't understand, because he's been habituated to that. Unconsciously, I don't know, but that knowledge is just no longer on the surface of my consciousness. It's been programmed into a habit. And that's what I'm talking about. By the conscious process of repetition, we program our subconscious mind. A lot like a computer. We eventually begin performing as if we were on automatic, and that's why I can brush my teeth without knowing I'm brushing my teeth. If I don't brush my teeth, I know I forgot something. I may not be able to figure out quite what. But I know I didn't do something that I wanted to do, so it doesn't feel quite right. Oh, yeah, I need to brush my teeth. Because that's a habit like any other habit. This is why we ride bicycles automatically. I learned to ride a bicycle as a boy. The muscle memory made its way into my body. And now I can go decades without riding a bicycle. But if I'm at somebody's house and they've got a bicycle they want me to ride, I can pick up a bicycle after 20, 30 years of never riding one and ride it just fine, because my body still knows how to move to stay in balance. It's an amazing thing. I tie my shoes without thinking about it, without even looking at the strings. I remember my mother teaching me to do that. Tying a tie is similar to that. I remember my dad standing behind me at the mirror, and I was left-handed, he was right-handed, so that didn't make it any easier. But he'd show me, put this over that and the other over that and pull this through. And he'd get it like he thought it should be. Then he'd untie it and say, okay, now you do it. So I had to stand there until I learned how to do that. And now I can tie it while I'm driving. I can tie it without looking. You know, it's just, I don't even have to think about it. It's just a process that we call a habit. In fact, driving itself is the same way, isn't it? There are nights that I get home, especially if it's real late, that I'm not even sure what roads I took to get there because I really wasn't thinking about driving. I'm just thinking about 1,000 other things, but my body, my eyes, my mind, they know how to get me home. It's almost like riding a horse home, and the horse knows the way. It's almost like my car knows the way home, although that's not literally true. Habits have a lot of energy that's locked up inside of them, but this energy is mostly subconscious. It's unconscious. And precisely because our habits have to do with the subconscious, we lose awareness of the energy and the motivational power that's inherent in our own habits. They're kind of like icebergs. Our habits are only partially visible. In fact, the biggest part are not visible. The largest part of our habits is below the surface of our consciousness. And this frees our conscious mind to face new tasks, to think about other things. All that's great if the habit we've programmed into ourselves was good. If it's a productive, godly habit in the first place, then that enables me to be thoughtless. I'm not conscious of the mechanics of the typing, for example. My mind is free to concentrate on what I'm typing. This is one of the problems I had when I started using a word processor, because there's a lot more to using a word processor than just the typing of the part like we used to have on the old keyboards. I'm fine with the old keyboards, but with all this other stuff you have to do with the word processor, I still haven't managed that, and it's a terrible frustration, because when I'm typing, I want to think about what I'm typing, not the mechanics. But with the word processor, I have to think about, okay, how do I get it to do this or that? Or when I'm making a PowerPoint thing, terribly frustrating, because I want to just put on that PowerPoint what I want on there, and now I have to think about the mechanics of how to make that happen, and if I don't know, then unfortunately, nobody in our house knows. And so what am I going to do? How am I going to figure it out? It's terribly frustrating because I didn't establish that habit. If I'd been in school and computers existed like they do now, then I would have learned all that back then. It would be automatic now. So it's nice to have habits that are helpful to you. Sometimes it's frustrating if you haven't established habits that are the ones that you want, because the consciousness interferes with what I'm trying to do. If I have to consciously figure out how to use the word processor, then that interferes. Okay, what was it I was actually trying to type? I've forgotten even what it was. This is a very odd thing. When I have a habit, then what I once had to attend to consciously to be effective, now the consciousness even interferes with that effectiveness. This is why athletes, for example, sometimes have to keep their mind off of what they're trying to do so they can perform in a more natural way. They get in a certain zone, as they say, so that they're just relaxed. A guy that's trying to bat a baseball, he's not hopefully having to think about what he's doing. It's just so natural to him. It's become such a part of him habitually that he just does it without having to think about it too much. This is a wonderful capacity that's put into our powers and responses, puts us on automatic, so it becomes what we call second nature. And this is exactly what the Lord wants for us. Remember in the first chapter of 2 Peter, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might take on the divine nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. God's divine nature should be second nature for a Christian, so that we have developed these deeply established responses, these addictive responses to things. And that's the way we treat people, that's the way we respond, that's the way we do, that's the way we think. It's the second nature that God wants us to have, called the divine nature. Typing is second nature with me, but I wasn't born with that skill. It wasn't wired into me involuntarily, like some responses are. Breathing is wired into me involuntarily. I had that at the beginning of life, just like you did. Digesting is wired into me involuntarily, or swallowing, or sweating, whatever it is. That's all in there. But our learned responses, once habituated, feel just like those other automatic responses. Typing to me is just as natural as breathing now, because I do it all the time. What once took deliberate concentration to repeat now repeats itself easily and automatically, almost as if there is a need for the repetition. Some of you exercise in the morning, and I appreciate that in you. And you do that repeatedly over a long period of time, it's almost like you need to do it. Maybe you hated it when you started. Maybe you never do learn to really like it. But if you don't do it and you're habituated to it, it feels like something's missing. It feels like there's something that you forgot to do or you should do, and you won't feel right until you do it because you're habituated to that early morning exercise. We can consciously direct our thoughts and our actions and habituate ourselves to new skills or even to new ways of relating to people. But if we habituate ourselves to things that are bad, like envy, jealousy, malice, pride, if we habituate ourselves to procrastination, for example, or to irritability, or to overeating, probably shouldn't talk about overeating when we're in a couple of hours going to go downstairs and overeat. Maybe not overeat, hopefully not, but we're going to go downstairs and have a nice meal. But overeating is a habit just like any other habit is. We eventually discover that these counterproductive responses begin to feel like deep needs within us. That's the point. Because we have habituated ourselves, and it starts to feel like a deep need, but it's only a learned need. It's not an innate need. We're all driven by our drives. That's true by definition. We've got these basic human needs. But these needs are malleable. They're changeable. Much more in us, I think, than they are in the animal kingdom. Animals have instinct. We have very little instinct. What we have can be channeled into outlets of expression that are either healthy or not healthy, that are either godly or ungodly. To fulfill our need for affection and self-esteem, we may choose to drink to the point of drunkenness or fool around with drugs, prescription or other drugs, that have the effect, we think, of helping us to feel accepted or important or at least in a fog where we want to be or think we want to be. And we can become so habituated in those things that we begin to feel driven to them. I don't know how many people I've talked to, but many, many people who have to drink in order to feel normal. And that's a bad situation to get into. I don't know how many people I've talked to about their need for gambling. Well, they didn't start out with a need for gambling, but they have habituated themselves to it, to the place where it feels like a deep-seated need, feels like it's as necessary as breathing. I knew one man who would sit at those gambling tables until his ankles swelled up to the point that they would droop down over the top of his shoes, because he'd just sit there for like 3 days in a row, never leaving, except to use the bathroom once every 6 hours or so. It's an amazing addiction that just felt like a need that was built into his body. But it's not a real need in the sense that we were born that way. We learned that need, and since we learned it, we can unlearn it. That's my point. William James said this: as we become permanent drunkards by so many separate drinks, so we become saints in the moral sphere and experts in the practical and scientific spheres by so many separate acts and hours of work. I think that's true. Character is created within us by the habitual way that we react to life. Our habits, in a sense, are our character. You are what you are. You like what you like. You feel the way you usually feel because of your habits of thinking, feeling, and acting. A habit is a response. It's a response you've made over and over and over again until it has become a subconscious force deep within you. So the habits that you and I have today have resulted from how we have conditioned ourselves even how those who performed the parenting task in our childhood, in our early life, have conditioned us. But from this point on, we can be reconditioned. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in that scripture I quoted first, Romans 12 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is that but rehabiting? So what's my character like? What is my habit with regard to dealing with the things I need to deal with on a daily basis? How do I usually respond? How do I usually feel, think, talk? What habits do I have with regard to work? What habits do I have with regard to studying the Word of God? What habits do I have with regard to communicating with other people? What are my habits regarding punctuality or orderliness or courtesy that we sometimes call common courtesy, but seems like it's not as common as it used to be, maybe? What about commitments in relationships or dependability or moodiness or self-pity or general negative thinking? What are my habits with regard to that? Take a close look at how you usually respond to challenges in life. And that says a lot about your personality. You become according to how you think, how you emote, and how you behave on a day-to-day basis. That's what the Bible says. As he thinks, so he is. And not only can you change, but you are responsible for your growth. None of us are stuck. I hear people talk about being stuck in one thing or another. It's very rare that somebody is actually stuck. We're not locked into a fatalistic world. God has created us with more ability than that. The Bible has a lot to say about repentance, which is really nothing but reprogramming. If you were translating it today, metanoia, you might translate it as reprogram instead of repent. It's always a saving, redeeming possibility. As long as you're alive, you can repent and go in a different direction. We can make decisions, we can make choices that will bring a turnaround in the way we live. We can tap into the power of habit and make our habitual responses work for us instead of against us. There was an old Spanish proverb that I know everybody in the room has probably heard, and it just said, habits are first cobwebs and then cables. And that's true. This is one of the ways they used to build a bridge back in the old days. You'd take a thread across the river, and onto that, when the guy on the other side of the river has a hold of the thread, and you've got the hold of the other end of the thread, then you tie a string to the thread, and he pulls the string across. Now you've got a string, so you tie a rope onto the string. Now you've got a rope across. Pretty soon you've got a cable across, and building the bridge goes from there, little by little. But first it starts out, as the proverb says, with just a cobweb. They become cables, and then they can either pull you down or hold you up, and the choice is yours depending on the habits. This is really the first word of the Lord's gospel. It alerts our minds to the possibility of growth, change. The gospel stabs our minds awake to realize that even our mental responses have become habitual. So if we don't like the way we're thinking, we must rethink. And then the gospel turns the light toward the mental prisons that we have constructed for ourselves. The gospel informs us that our automatic thoughts, our automatic beliefs, are not all always absolutely right, even though they may feel absolutely right because they're habitual ways of thinking. Habit reformation begins with a renewal of our perceptional habits. And as long as we stay in the thinking ruts that we're in, we're not going to be able to experience the new mind that's offered in the gospel. The new nature, the divine nature, the second nature of habit in the Lord. So I want to mention, I'll just stop here. Anybody have anything to ask or say at this point? Okay, well, feel free if you want to as we go along. I'm just going to put a few things on the board that might help us. These are very simple. The first thing, just first of all, be aware of what your habits are. Be aware of what you habitually do, think, feel. Because remember, the largest part of the power of a habit comes from its automatic nature. I unconsciously repeat the response automatically almost like I don't realize it. I must first make those responses conscious. In other words, I must understand what it is I'm doing. Be aware of the thoughts, as well as be aware of the triggers that set off certain automatic patterns of thought. It may be that if somebody says something to me in a certain way, that triggers me to think several steps further on down the line. And I may be doing that every time somebody looks at me cross-eyed or whatever. Well, that's not necessary to have that response, even though other people are going to continue to do the same things they're doing. I can have a different response if I choose to. There are a lot of emotional habits, and these can be very difficult to deal with. So I need to start by identifying the habitual moods that I usually live in, and then practice becoming aware of the thoughts that get me into those moods prior to enduring those moods. You feel what you feel because of what you think. In other words, your thoughts, your cognitions create your emotions. To control the emotional pattern, you will need to alter the believing pattern that creates those thoughts. And then after you become aware of how you're responding, then a second thing, give yourself motives to change what you want to change. Give yourself an incentive, in other words. List the disadvantages of a habit against a list of advantages of learning a better response. Well, how is this bad habit inhibiting you? How is it damaging you in your health or your relationships or whatever it's doing to you? List, for instance, the disadvantages of not studying the Bible. List the disadvantages of overeating, the disadvantages of self-pity. And let aversion, disgust, and anger move you to reject those things as a way of life. Motivation is paramount if we want to rehabit. A third thing, decide. Resolve. Resolve to change and resolve what change you will make. Resolve when you will make this change and how you will make this change. It may be best just to work on one thing at a time. Resolve what change you will make, when you will make it, and how you will make it. Don't put it off. Maybe a good idea to mention this to somebody who's close to you, because sometimes going public with your decision enables you to get going and to keep going. What does the first chapter of the book of James say about a double-minded man? He's unstable in all his ways. So since a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, your decision in prayer, make your decision in prayer and stand by it through thick or thin and don't waver. He who wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Since habits are learned, they're also unlearnable, but that doesn't mean that it's a pleasant process. But it is a process that's limited in time, and you won't always be as uncomfortable as you are when you start this. After you decide, the next thing is to move. Start doing it. Consciously begin acting on your decision right away. Practice this new thinking or emoting or behaving for 30 to 40 days. And this is true whether you want to start exercising, whether you want to stop overeating, no matter what it is. Stop pitying yourself, whatever it is. Do that for 30 to 40 days in a row, because that's the time frame required for making a new response pattern habitual. With every repetition of the new response, you're setting forth new neural pathways in your nervous system. Lonnie's been taking some therapy to recover from his health issues recently. Still in the process of doing that. And that's exactly the way that therapy works. You just habituate yourself to stuff that your body needs you to do over and over and over again. Boringly repetitive, but that's how therapy works. For many of you, most of you maybe, have been through therapy one time or another. Do this thing for 30 to 40 days and you will have a new habit. With every repetition of the new response, you're setting things good. I don't think if you want to break a bad habit, I don't think the best way to do that is to just taper off. Maybe it is for you. It's not for me. If you taper off, to me, that's like well, this dog needs to have its tail off, but I want to be kind to it, so I'll just cut it off 1 inch at a time. You ever heard that old adage? He just cut the tail off 1 inch at a time to be kinder to the dog. The dog didn't think that was kinder. The dog would have appreciated if you'd cut off that tail one time and just be done with it. Expect when you start on this for it to be uncomfortable. Just expect that and go on with what you have decided that you need to do. Stand up to the temptation to excuse yourself just this one time. Don't feed yourself stupidity. Never give in once you have decided. New habits form the same way the old ones formed, through the power of repetition. I think that's exactly why Paul told Timothy to exercise thyself unto godliness. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Exercise thyself unto godliness. He's not talking about physical exercise there, although to live a godly life there will be some physical motion involved. But he's talking about doing the things that a Christian ought to do. There are no instant athletes and there are no instant godly people either. It takes time, it takes practice, it takes work. So the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. Make your promise to the Lord. William James on this subject said, seize every possible opportunity to act on every resolution you decide on. And he said, when a resolve or a fine glow of feeling is allowed to evaporate without first bearing practical fruit, it's worse than a chance lost. It works so as to positively hinder the discharge of future resolutions and emotions. Never should we suffer ourselves to have a positive emotion without expressing it afterward in some active way. Let the expression be the least thing in the world, speaking genially to one's grandmother, he said. But let it not fail to take place. What does this mean? It means that when you have this impulse to do something good, do it. Don't let it evaporate. Don't put it off. Don't postpone, procrastinate it. Just do it right then. If calling your mother is the thing that you need to do, a lot of us don't have mothers anymore, and we kind of wish maybe we could call them. But if calling your mother is the thing to do, do it right away. Don't let that thought evaporate without producing an action, or you get used to letting them evaporate. Psychologist James sounds very similar here to the Bible writer James, doesn't he? Again, in that first chapter. Be sure that you act on the message and don't merely listen to it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, because that would be misleading yourself. A person who listens to the message, says James, and does not act on it is like one who looks in the mirror at the face nature gave him. He glances at himself and he goes away and he forgets what it was that he looked like. But the one who closely looks into, James says, the perfect law of liberty, which makes us free, and lives in its company, doesn't forget what he hears, but he acts on that. And that is the man who will, by acting, find his happiness. This man shall be blessed in his deed. If we let our emotions for good evaporate, they just get into a habit of evaporating without us doing anything about them. So move. Do something about what you think, what you decide, and what you feel, and do it as soon as possible. Also, and this is very important, structure your life for change. This means reduce the triggers that set off the old automatic thoughts and responses and behaviors, the things you're trying to get rid of. This may mean keeping sweets out of your house, for example, if that's your issue. Or it may mean staying away from certain places or staying away from certain people for a while. It can be almost anything along those lines. But we're talking about restructuring your life for change. Structure your activities, structure your surroundings, structure your associations so that they are consistent with your values and with your objectives. What are you trying to accomplish? Habits, by their very nature, exert a conserving power over us. They stabilize our lives, they steady our lives, and they keep us moving in a well-ordered groove. Our habits move us away from things that are new and novel. Their tendency is to eliminate whatever is unique, whatever is original. And this explains why once a habit is established, it's hard to break it, and why we have to structure consciously to eliminate an old habit and establish a new habit. Another thing, and I can't stress this too strongly either, I've already mentioned it a little bit, but I'm going to make it a special number. Expect discomfort. Expect it and you won't be disappointed. It'll happen. That's why we're not real good at this process sometimes, because it's not a comfortable process. You may have, and it's almost likely, that you will have some lapses when you're trying to rehab it. Just take your lapses in stride. You're trying to exercise in the morning, and then you get busy, you go a morning without exercising. Don't use that as an excuse to never exercise again. This is where perfectionism is your enemy. The perfect, the ideal perfect, is the enemy of the concrete good. It's not really that big of an issue if you were going to exercise 6 mornings a week, but you only exercise 5. 5 is a lot better than none. So by all means, don't use your lapses as excuses for a binge. Acknowledge the urges that move you toward the old habit without acting on them. And in this way, you stop identifying yourself with every urge or emotion you feel. You are more than your urges or your emotions. And this frees you personally to become the deciding agent. And you can go back up here on the list and decide and then move and structure. Just expect that discomfort, because it can and will come. Don't let your ever-fluctuating emotions do the deciding for you. You do the deciding. Remind yourself that this discomfort represents a stage in your changing process, and that you're not always going to feel as you do now. Once you establish that new habit and it's well defined, then you're going to be all right. You'll have a new habit and you'll be able to get along just fine, and you won't be in the discomfort that you're in at the beginning time. Another thing, and this is very important. Be strong in the Lord. Rather than live just like an animal, you are trying to develop a life that is pleasing to God. And that's the primary purpose behind all this rehabiting and getting rid of old bad habits. So put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Think of the Lord as helping you. Think of the Lord as helping you, because he promised to, he wants to, and he will. He promised to, he wants to, and he will help you. You don't have to do this alone. If you're trying to develop a good habit and get rid of an old one, a bad one, God is interested in that, and you don't have to do it alone. I always think of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, right at the end of that 1 Corinthian letter, where Paul wrote about people who had addicted themselves to the service of the saints. Often we think of addictions as bad, but God doesn't think of them as always being bad. It depends on what you're addicted to. If you're addicted to the service of the saints, like certain people in this room are, that's a good thing. That's something that we ought to encourage within ourselves. So be strong. We are not here to play, to dream, to drift. We have hard work to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle. Face it, 'tis God's gift. Be strong. It matters not how deep entrenched the wrong, how hard the battle goes, the day how long. Faint not. Fight on. Tomorrow comes the song. That's the message of the New Testament through and through, that God has equipped you to be everything he wants you to be, and you can. You can win. You've come this far. And you can win this fight. Questions, comments, or thoughts? Ed. Oh, Chris, right behind you.
Well, I can tell you all these things are very true. And they are biblical. And it's how we achieve success in our Christian life. And success in anything. And I can tell you, I've been through these, and I've been through them successfully in some things. In some things, I got to number 7, and I had to say, Lord, you've got to take this from me. Please take it from me. And I can tell you that he did.
Absolutely.
And whenever those things came up, I didn't even think about doing them. It's because he took them away.
Excellent.
But there's some things that I had to go through and make the change myself because he knew I could.
Excellent.
And so I did, and I found success. And, you know, I will tell you a story that Brother Tom C. and I, when we first met in the 90s, we just loved to be sarcastic to each other and see who could get the biggest barb in the other one. And you know, it just wasn't right for brothers to be that way. So I became aware of it. I became that this is not right. This is not the way the Lord would want me to. I thought of the guy that had all kinds of wrong in him, and Jesus looked at him and he just loved him. So I made a decision to do that, and I started doing things of love. I didn't respond to criticism. And before long, we were the best of friends. And that was such a rewarding thing that I did that it's changed how I relate with everybody. Because I don't know who would be my next best, strongest companion. The next Jonathan or David in my life. But anyway, these things are very true. They do work. And this is a process that works.
Thank you very much for that comment, Ed. Very good and very helpful. Anybody else? Well, I have more to say on it, but I think since I get another opportunity in a few minutes, I think I'll just save the next part for then. I'd planned to talk on that anyway, so I think the next thing we'll do on this is just go to Ephesians 3, that's an extension of being strong in the Lord. Right now, it's time for your break. Please be back at 10:30.